So going back to last time when Larry taught, last time in lesson 5 we studied the work of Christ, and we learned that man is slave to sin, and the end result of our sin is death and eternal separation from God. And then we went to Romans chapter 3 and discussed 6 things that man is guilty of. Remember that? Number 1, there is none righteous. 2, there is none who understands. 3, there is none who seek for God. 4, am I doing the numbers right? All have sinned aside, all have turned aside. 5, they have become useless. And finally, 6, there is none who does good. There is not even one. And a few verses later in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul sums up the problem for man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God had the solution to our sin problem, and it was through the work of Christ. This was not our own work in any way. Remember also from last time, we saw the cost of Christ's work, what he had to do, the giving of his own life, shedding his blood. We saw the provisions of Christ's work, what his death accomplished, how his work reconciled us to God. And we saw the motives for Christ's work and saw how much he loves us and shows mercy to us. And finally, we saw the resolution and continuation of Christ's work, how he rose again from the grave and he ascended back to the Father and is preparing a place for us in heaven and how he intercedes for us. Now we're going to move on to today's lesson, salvation. We already know about how lost man is, how depraved he is. We just discussed that. We found that in Romans chapter 3. So here's where we're going to go today. Take a look at your worksheet. The top of the first page here is we will look at God's sovereignty in salvation. And towards the bottom of the page there, another point, God implements his plan of salvation. And page 2, God culminates his plan. So we'll talk through those things, and then we'll discuss conversion. And we'll talk about the elements of that, repentance, turning from sin. Bottom of page 2, faith, turning to Christ. And then page 3, we'll discuss becoming slaves to righteousness. And our final point of emphasis will be evidence of salvation. And then we'll close with a few application points for us each to be able to ponder. So let's go back to the first page, and let's begin with our key verse, which is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'll read for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here is a quote from the 19th century Scottish preacher named John Eadie, who said this about man's view towards God and salvation. Quote, men without Christ are death walking. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. John MacArthur added to Eadie's quote about the man without Christ and his death walking and his indifference towards holiness and hell. MacArthur said this, you can talk about heaven to this man, but he's not interested. You can talk about hell to this man, but he's not afraid. Now, this kind of man doesn't need renewal. This kind of man needs repair. This kind of man doesn't need restoration or resuscitation. This kind of man needs resurrection. He needs life because he's dead. So how is Christ's redeeming work applied to man? We are going to learn that God has decreed or ordained a plan of salvation that he has revealed to us in the Bible. So let's look at our first point on page 1, God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. Question 1, read Romans 8, 29 to 30, and write out the progression of how God brings someone to salvation. So let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8:29. And let me read our text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So to start, let's answer question one there. First, let's look at each of these verses to see God's sovereignty in salvation. So our answers as we move along here is verse 29, whom he foreknew. Foreknew is the first answer. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. Secondly, in verse 30, whom he called, he also justified. Called and justified there. And finally, in verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified. Notice that in these verses, you see the progression of his sovereign plan. See how God is at work in this progression, with the phrase that is repeated four times, which says, he also. And see the five links in the chain: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And that chain is unbreakable. Once the process has begun, it will come to completion. This is a promise and security of our salvation. Also, this is in the past tense, which is important, because the salvation of a believer is written in eternity past with God, and God is the only one carrying out these actions. See the phrase, he also. He is working his plan. God is working that plan. Why is this so important? Because salvation is a work of God, and God alone. God is calling us, and repentant faith is the first step that we take in response to the call. And even our faith is a gift from God. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 says, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have received faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Question 2. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, turn there with me. There's a lot of references here as we work through these sheets today. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we see what has been God's plan and purpose since before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So what has been God's plan since before the foundation of the world? It is found right there in verse 4. The answer is that we would be holy and blameless before him. And that's your fill-in here for this first one, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is God's doing. And in verse 6, we also see the purpose of his plan, and the purpose is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The purpose is to the praise of the glory of his grace. On your worksheet after that point, you will see a John MacArthur quote. Let me read that for us. Grace is God's free and sovereign act of love and mercy in granting salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Apart from anything men are or can do, and of his sustaining that salvation to glorification. The Lord wills this from the beginning, and sustains this in us into eternity. Bottom of page one, our second point on God's sovereignty, God implements his plan of salvation. In Romans, we see God's decree to reveal his plan. Romans 16, starting in verse 25, says, "The mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." This mystery of salvation was not fully known in the Old Testament, which we'll see in a minute, but now has been revealed and implanted. Question 1, Ephesians 2:1, tell us what man's spiritual condition is before salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The answer here for what is man's spiritual condition before salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And we had no hope. Question 2, we also see the Holy Spirit's work in implementing this plan. Jesus said in John 16:8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The "he" here in this verse is the Holy Spirit, when he comes. When the Holy Spirit comes after Christ ascends back to the Father. So what does the Holy Spirit do concerning sin? He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me repeat that for you in our answer for number 2. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's turn to page 2 when you're ready. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we learn what is needed before someone can know the truth. This passage is where Paul is teaching Timothy to be an unashamed workman. And then farther down the passage, we'll see this reference here, verse 25. So if you want to turn to 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says here, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." What is needed before someone can know the truth? Our reference here is saying repentance. Repentance is needed. And who grants repentance? God. God is the one who's granting repentance here. Who grants us the right to become children of God? Turn to John 1. Verse 12. John 1, verse 12. Who grants us the right to become children of God? Starting in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And notice here that this right or privilege is not granted to us because of our birth or blood, nor from our own efforts, which is the will of the flesh, nor from our own volition, which is the will of man. So who grants us the right to become children of God? God does. God is our answer there. And then once we believe, who causes the growth in a believer? In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, "I planted," that's Paul, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So question 5, who causes the growth in a believer? God causes the growth. Question 6, Still on the top of page 2. Who will cause the resurrection to occur? Let me read 1 Corinthians 6:14. You don't have to turn there. A lot of verses today, so we won't have you turn to each one. But 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." Who will cause the resurrection to occur? God will raise us up through his power. Our answer there is God will raise us up through his power. So that was our second point on God implementing his plan of salvation. Now on to the third point, God culminating his plan. Let's look again at Romans 8:29. You don't have to turn there. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." We see here God's plan to conform believers to the image of his son. And in question number one, under God culminating his plan, in Philippians 3:20, what is going to happen to every believer? I'll read that for us. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Let me read that again. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So the answer to our question here, what is going to happen to every believer? We will be transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. Let me repeat that, give you time to fill in your blank. The answer, we will be transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. And question number two, under God culminating his plan, what is Christ's desire for those who are his? John 17:24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So in this verse we learn, what is Christ's desire for those who are his? His desire is that they be with him and see his glory. Your answer for point two there is that we be with him and see his glory. This is God culminating his plan. So middle of page two now, we're going to go on and discuss conversion. So let me read the middle, let me read here the middle of page two under conversion. Numbers 21:5-9 records how the children of Israel sinned against God. And so God sent deadly snakes that bit them and caused death. The people realized their sin and asked to be delivered. God told Moses to put a fiery bronze serpent on a pole, and when someone was bit, they could look on it and be saved. This is an illustration of conversion. However, instead of a serpent on a pole, we have Jesus on the cross that we'll see in the New Testament. Go ahead and turn with me now to Numbers chapter 21, and let me read that. Numbers 21, starting in verse 5. Numbers 21, verse 5. "The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Good example to see people and their repentance. Now, let's look at conversion in the New Testament. Towards the bottom of page 2, our first bullet point there, or arrow point, repentance, which is turning from sin. First, we need to first come to a knowledge of our sin. In Romans 3:20, we see what has God given people to reveal their sinfulness. Let me read that for us. Romans 3:20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So our answer here is the law. God has given people the law to reveal their sinfulness. Let's look at an example of someone coming to the conviction of their sin, similar as we saw in the people of Israel back in Numbers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" When the people realized the mistake they had made in crucifying Christ, how did they feel in their hearts? We see here they were pierced to the heart and asked what they should do. Our answer in this question number 2 is they were pierced to the heart and asked what they should do. In this example, we see here that man has a responsibility as well, right? God's plan, God's work. But we have a response. And question number 3, in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9, which says, "I now rejoice, now that you were made, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What does godly sorrow over sin produce in us? Repentance. It produces repentance. And what does that our repentance lead to? Salvation. And let me read Hebrews 6 for question number 4. Let me read Hebrews 6:1 about the foundation of the elementary teaching about Christ. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." What is the foundation of the elementary teaching about Christ? We learn here it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What is the foundation of the elementary teaching about Christ? Answer, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. True repentance is much more than having bad feelings over one's sins. True repentance involves a change of mind, regret for sin, and ultimately turning from sin to God. Bottom of page 2, our second arrow under faith, which is now turning to Christ. When the people were bitten by the deadly serpent, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they were exercising faith in what God said. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." What promise? This is the question at the bottom of page 2. What promise is given to those who call on the name of the Lord? They will be saved. The answer there, they will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Turning now to page 3. Question number 2 at the top of page 3. Another reference of turning to Christ is found in Romans 10, starting in verse 8. If you want to turn to Romans 10, starting in verse 8. I will read our passage for us here, which says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So according to verse 9, what must you confess? You must confess Jesus as Lord. You must confess Jesus as Lord is our answer here. And what must you believe? That God raised Jesus from the dead. Point B, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Faith means trusting in, clinging to, or embracing Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. Faith means trusting in, clinging to, or embracing Jesus Christ. Our third arrow point there, top of page 3, becoming slaves to righteousness. Number 1, for the believer in Christ, what is the penalty for sin? Romans 8, 1 and 2. I'll read that for us. Romans 8, 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So for the believer in Christ, what is the penalty for sin? There is no condemnation. The answer there is no condemnation for the believer in Christ. No penalty. And from what is the believer free? Verse 2 says, the law of sin and death. We're free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. Question 2. Romans 6:18 says, "And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." Question 2, when freed from sin, what does a believer become? Our answer here is slaves of righteousness. Instead of slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. Praise God. And what are the benefits of that result? We see that answer in Romans 6:22, which says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." So our answer here, what are the benefits that result? Sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. We see how this is a work of God. Our final point, middle of page 3, is the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation. Three important evidences of a true believer are faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures. In 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write to the church in Thessalonica, saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." His choice of you. These were true believers, and it is evident in their faith, love, and hope. And what reveals genuine faith? In James 2, verse 18, James says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So what reveals genuine faith? It's one's works. One's works will show how much you believe. Point 1b, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. What reveals genuine faith? "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So point 1b, what reveals genuine faith? The answer here is trials tested by fire. That will reveal genuine faith. Trials tested by fire. Question 2. In Ephesians 2:10, we learn about what God prepares believers for. Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." For what did God prepare believers? He prepared us for good works. Question 3, what is true of a person who is born of God? And we find this answer in John 4, 7 and 8. John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So what is true of a person who is born of God? They love one another. For someone who is born of God, they love one another. And who did Jesus say will be saved? Matthew 10, 22. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Who did Jesus say will be saved? It's the one who endures to the end. And question number 5, our final point under evidence of salvation. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Let me read this. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially all believers." So who gives us our motivation to endure? The living God, who is the Savior. The living God, who is our Savior, gives us the motivation to endure, our hope. Some application points for us to think about. Let me say first, too, a couple years back, we did a quipping hour, I think, for 8 sessions on the Ordo Salutis. So we've touched briefly on salvation here today, but I know we've studied it in more in depth. And that's available on the website, on our resources. You could look that up. It has the sheets that you could do on your own. It also has some audio content of the teachings that were done at that time. Encourage you to do that. We may or may not get back to that anytime in the future here from Equipping Hour standpoint. But that is available if you want to dig a little deeper into that. So our application here, point number one, the believer is not called to salvation because of his own worthiness, but because of God's purpose and grace. How should we then live in response to God's grace? Ephesians 1:4. Let me read that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Again, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. How should we live in response to God's grace? And this is all by God's grace. Our response should be repentance and faith, and then to live as slaves of righteousness and to live lives that are holy and blameless before him. Believers, we should be living like that right now. I hope that you are. Application number two, the true believer will be convicted of sin and turn from it. His life will be evidenced by a continual repentance from sin and submission to God. How is your life reflecting these truths? Only you can answer that in your own heart and life, and I pray that you would seek that today. Will you pray with me as we thank the Lord and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the truths found in your word. Thank you that we can look at the plan of salvation that you've laid out, and we see how you've had a plan all along since the beginning of time. And Lord, help us in our faithfulness to understand that and to put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us now in the rest of our morning together as the body of Christ, that we would come humbly to you and praise your name, and be ready to hear the preaching of your word and of the reading of your word, and help us to live out our role and our gifts in the body of Christ, how we can serve one another, and ultimately it's to serve you, Lord, but in doing so we can also build one another up. So we pray and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.